These have been delightful days for me in this sweet fellowship with God's people. And I appreciate so much the privilege that has been given to me to come to minister the Word in these days. We have been studying, and I understand that not for the first time in the conference schedule, we have been studying together the Feasts of Jehovah, the set Feasts of Jehovah, at which Jehovah was the host and his people were the guests. It is the sacred calendar of redemption. These feasts picture the work of God in grace with man from the cross right through to the millennial reign. They began with Passover. That's always the beginning point. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. Passover finds its fulfillment in the death of our Lord. Christ, our Passover, sacrificed for us. Always in conjunction with Passover, there was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It was on the basis of the applied blood. And as they walked in holiness, in obedience to God's commands. The next feast was the Feast of First Fruits, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us that Christ is the first fruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. You find the antitype of that in the resurrection of our Lord. Following the Feast of First Fruits, they numbered 7 weeks, 7 Sabbaths. And on the day following the 7th Sabbath, 50 days from the Feast of First Fruits, they celebrated the Feast of Wave Loaves, or the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. 2 loaves baked, those loaves had leaven. They picture the inauguration of the church on the day of Pentecost, first with Jewish believers and then in the household of Cornelius with Gentile believers. Then there came an interval of 4 months in which there was no feast. I believe that you find the antitype for that interval in this church age. For nothing, God did nothing new for Israel in that interval between the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Wave Loaves, and the next feast, the Feast of Trumpets. So this interval compares, I believe, to the age in which you and I live. It was an age, it was a period of harvest in Israel. And then the last 3 feasts are yet to be fulfilled. The Feast of Trumpets, which we considered yesterday, and then today we consider the Day of Atonement and the Feast of Tabernacles. Would you open your Bibles, please, to the 23rd chapter of Leviticus? Reading this morning, beginning at verse 26. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Also the 10th day of this 7th month shall be the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls and offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you shall do no work on the same day, for it is the Day of Atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. For any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. It shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath." Now will you look, please, also in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, where there are the details concerning the keeping of the Day of Atonement. I'll read just one verse now, the 30th verse of Leviticus 16. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. This was the most solemn day in the whole cycle of feasts for Israel. The seventh month began the second half of Israel's feast year. It began with trumpets, of course. This feast day, the Day of Atonement, was Israel's annual cleansing for sin. 10th day of the month was the Day of Atonement. Feast of Trumpets was on the first day of the seventh month. But on the 10th day, the sacrifices of that day, the Day of Atonement, formed the very ground of God's dealing in grace and patience and forbearance with Israel. In the Passover, the blood was sprinkled on the doorposts and lintel. But on the Day of Atonement, the blood was carried within the veil into the very holiest of all and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. I want to look at this morning in a threefold way. First of all, historically. You are familiar, or most of you, I'm sure, familiar with the details of the Day of Atonement. But the high priest in Israel, Aaron, laid aside his robes of glory. You read in Exodus 28 and 29 about those garments which the high priest had. But he laid aside those robes of glory and put on the linen coat and breeches. In other words, he dressed in very ordinary dress. But that linen, that cloth from which that coat and breeches were made, that linen spoke of purity and righteousness. He took a bullock and slew it. He went inside with the blood of that bullock, with a censer of coals, and he sprinkled that blood once upon the mercy seat in the holiest of all, and seven times before the altar or the ark of the covenant. This he did for himself and for his family. And this spoke volumes. It spoke of the insufficiency of Aaron. How incompetent he was to be in the holiest of all. He was not entitled to step within the veil. For the Shekinah rested over the Ark of the Covenant, between the cherubim, over that mercy seat. And in order for Aaron the high priest to go into the holiest of all, he had to take the blood of that sacrifice. And the first sprinkling of that blood, the blood of the bullock, on the mercy seat and before the Ark of the Covenant, was for him and for his family. The sacrifices he offered within that veil could not rend that veil. And he and his family needed cleansing from sin, as did all of Israel. And then two goats were taken. The Lord's lot fell upon one of those goats. With the first of those goats, the Lord's lot, He did exactly with that goat as he had done with the bullock. That goat was slain and the blood was caught. And he took that blood into the holiest of all to sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and seven times before the Ark of the Covenant. That blood was not for himself. That blood was for all of Israel. And as you know, something entirely different was done with the second goat. He laid hands upon that goat and confessed upon that goat the sins of the people. And then a suitable man led that goat away into the wilderness and let that goat loose in the wilderness. They never were to see that goat again. Look, please, in chapter 16 again, please, beginning at verse 20. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting, and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then the carcasses of both the slain bullock and the slain goat were burned outside the gate. While this ceremony was going on, Israel was outside, and they were afflicting themselves in sorrow and humiliation. It was a time of great sorrow in Israel. And while they were yet in sorrow, in mourning, in humiliation, the high priest came in, changed his clothes, put on the robes of glory, and came out to the people of Israel. It must have been a tremendous time when their mourning was changed to rejoicing. They listened for the tinkling of the bells on the garments of the high priest as he came out. And they saw him and they rejoiced because now their sins were covered. For that's what atonement means, covering. This was soon followed by the Feast of Tabernacles, feast that began on the 15th day, and a feast that lasted for a whole week, terminating all of these feasts, these observances in Israel. Historically, that's just a brief gist, a summary of the Day of Atonement. Now consider with me typically, and I know that you've already anticipated the types as we've gone through the historical setting. The Lord Jesus laid aside his robes of glory. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not something to be grasped at, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of man. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." Would you consider with me some verses, please, in the second chapter of Hebrews? Verses 14 and 15. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. He himself shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Verse 18. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to succor or to give aid to those who are tempted. This speaks of the condescension of our Lord, of the Word made flesh and dwelling among us. The high priest laid aside his garments of glory. And this is what our Lord Jesus has done. When he came out of the ivory palaces to a world of woe, he laid aside his glory. He did not lay aside his deity. He did not cease to be who he was. When the high priest put on the linen garments, laid aside the robes of glory and put on the linen garments, though they were everyday garments, they were spotlessly white. In our Lord was no sin. The angel said, "That holy thing that shall be born of thee." There was no sin in him. He was without sin. He could not sin. He laid aside his garments of glory. Somewhere, a type usually breaks down. Our Lord did not make an offering for himself. He did not have to make an offering for himself because there was no sin in him. Sometimes the shadows are not quite as clear as the substance. And these feasts are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Look with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Here is our blessed high priest, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners. No need for him to offer up blood for his sins. He had none. But he offered himself once for all for us. Why two goats in the celebration of this offer? It took both goats to portray the death of Christ and its effect. Its effect in two ways. First of all, God's holy demands had to be met. The law has been outraged. His truth has been despised. His authority has been ignored. His majesty has been slighted, and his name blasphemed. There must be a propitiation, a satisfaction of all the righteous, holy demands of God. And that death at Calvary, pictured by the blood of the slain goat That death at Calvary was propitiatory. It is by that death that it's possible for God to look with favor upon us. His death, first of all, was Godward. God had to be satisfied. You can put it down, folks, that unless God is satisfied with the work of Christ, then there's nothing in that work that will meet our needs. But God is satisfied with that death. Had it not been for the death of Christ, the whole world would have sweltered in hell. John the Baptizer announced, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And in 1 John chapter 2, you read that He is the propitiation for our sins, but not for ours only, for the sins of the whole world. And God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The second goat. The sins of Israel were confessed on it, and that goat was led away. And all of their sins were carried away symbolically by that goat. It became their substitute. And today, there is one who has borne away our sins. And this is the effect. Manward. The blood of that slain goat was primarily Godward. But that goat led away with sins confessed upon its head. That work is primarily manward. The blood of the goat sprinkled within the veil, expiatory, settled the claims of God's justice. But that goat led away. That was conciliatory. He remembers our sins against us no more forever. That's why, dear friends, it is pointless to buffet yourself concerning sins that are past. I've talked to dear believers. In fact, almost everywhere I go in conferences, at least one person will come to me so depressed and beaten down and plagued with the remembrances of past sins. Why, beloved, He remembers them against us no more forever. He's buried them in the depths of the deepest sea. He's put them behind His back. They've been carried away into the wilderness, never to see them again. And then the bodies of the slain bullock and the slain goat were burned without the camp. And you read that Jesus suffered without the gate, bearing our reproach. The high priest came in then and changed from his robes of humiliation to robes of glory. And today, our blessed Lord is no longer in His humiliation. He has died, been buried, risen again. He has ascended to the right hand of God the Father. And today, He's arrayed in robes of glory, wearing those robes in heaven. All Israel waited for the high priest to come out. It was a joyous time for them when He appeared in those robes of glory, and today we are waiting for Him to come out, waiting for God's Son from heaven. Again, the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. In fact, we could spend our time reading in Hebrews this morning. But may we begin, please, at verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are the copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Literally, appear before the face of Jehovah on our behalf. Not that he should offer himself often as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood of another. He then would have had to suffer once off, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And, as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. And we wait for our great high priest to come forth from the heavenly tabernacle, where today he sits in majesty at the right hand of the Father. You remember he prayed in his high priestly prayer to the Father in John 17. He said, Father, glorify me with thyself, with the glory which I had with thee from before the world was. And the Father has answered that prayer. Our Lord has gone through death and resurrection. And now he is exalted. He is glorified at the right hand of the Father. Would you consider just briefly this Day of Atonement prophetically? It was after the Feast of Trumpets and before the Feast of Tabernacles. That was the sequence of the Day of Atonement. The first trumpet will gather the church unto our Lord. The second trumpet will gather Israel from among the nations. But there will be for Israel a time of great affliction. Look, please, to the 12th chapter of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. Look in chapter 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain shall be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Verse 8. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God. That is the prophetic fulfillment of the Day of Atonement, the day of affliction, the day of mourning, when they shall look on him whom they have pierced and wail and mourn because of him. That day will be followed by the millennial age. It's interesting that on the evening of the Day of Atonement, after a cycle of seven sevens of years, there was the proclamation of the Jubilee. That was made on the evening of the Day of Atonement. Look, please, in chapter 25. Verse 9. Leviticus 25, verse 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month. On the Day of Atonement you shall make the trumpet to sound throughout all your land. And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a Jubilee for you. And each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. The prophetic fulfillment of that coming after our Lord returns and they look on him whom they pierced and mourn. Then shall come a time of great joy. There shall come the millennial jubilee. Now, let us read on in Leviticus 23. Beginning at verse 33, here is the Feast of Tabernacles. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, the 15th day of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the first day there shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. On the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering and a grain offering, a sacrifice, and drink offerings, everything on its day, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings. Also, on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day, there shall be a Sabbath rest. And on the 8th day, a Sabbath rest. And you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs and leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. They, of course, were going to dwell for those 7 days under those booths. In Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 13, you read this. When you have gathered from your threshing floor and from your wine press. This tells when this feast was observed. Of course, they were given the day of the month in which to inaugurate this feast, in which to observe it for 7 days. But it was at this time when the harvest had come from the threshing floor and from the wine press. I believe, dear friends, that this shows us where the Feast of Tabernacles comes in the dispensational dealing of God with Israel. Israel's harvest consisted of two parts. First, grain from the threshing floor. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And our Lord died and rose again. And the fruits of that death and resurrection are this, that he has a heavenly people that will be gathered at the first resurrection. But the harvest of Israel was not only from the threshing floor, but wine from the wine press. And you read in Revelation 14, verses 18 and 19, that our Lord would tread the wine press of the wrath of God. The vintage of the earth will be reaped. And this refers to the gathering of Christ's enemies for judgment. I believe it will be after the harvest from the threshing floor and the harvest from the winepress, that it will be after the rapture of the church and after His judgment, Christ's judgment upon His enemies, that then there will be these events. The fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles, which is in reality the millennial reign of the Lord Jesus. Now, how was it observed? Verse 40 tells us that they made booths of palm trees and willows of the brook. And we need to remember that this feast was both retrospective, looking backward, and prospective, looking forward. Verse 43, here is the retrospect, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And when they took those palm trees and the branches of the willow tree and made booths and dwelt in them, they were to remember what God had done for them. Look, please, in Psalm 137. You'll recognize immediately what this psalm is. It begins, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows in the midst of it. For there those who carried us away captive ask of us a song, and those who plundered us requested mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? They hung their harps upon the willows. The palms, as they look backward, the palms spoke of the victories that had been won. But the willows spoke of the tears and the sorrows through which He had brought them. Among them. Later, of course, they could look back at that time in Babylon, and this is that of which the psalmist sings. Prospectively, the palms speak of their share, their triumph, their glory in the reign of Messiah. And the willows, even in that time, when our Lord appears and the millennial age is initiated, even then Judah will remember the brow of their Messiah that was scarred and wreathed with thorns, memorial of the sorrows and sacrifice of the Lamb of God. The Feast of Tabernacles will find its fulfillment in the millennial age. And I think that you have in the scene on Transfiguration a tremendous view of the millennial kingdom in all of its parts. The Apostle Peter said, we've not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. And Transfiguration was a foreview. It was a picture in miniature of what it's going to be like in the millennial age. Who was there? Well, high above all in heaven was God the Father. He spoke and said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I believe, transfigured and elevated in that triumvirate of our Lord and Moses and Elijah, that our Lord, transfigured, was above the others. for he shall reign and rule over this earth. Moses and Elijah were there. What representatives they are of those who shall reign and rule with Christ. Moses, who died, and then no doubt was resurrected to appear there on Transfiguration, an apt representative of those who die in Christ and shall be resurrected. For when he returns to this earth, there will be a company of believers who have previously died and then been resurrected. And then Elijah was there. And Elijah was translated, caught up into heaven in chariot of fire and horses of fire without dying. And when our Lord returns to this earth to reign, there will be a company of believers with him who have never tasted death. The dead in Christ shall rise, and then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And when at least 7 years later the Lord Jesus returns with his church to establish the millennial kingdom, this company of saints, those that died, been resurrected, those who never tasted death, will be with him. But there were some others there. There was Peter, James, and John. They were living, believing Jews, expecting the Messiah. And when our Lord returns to this earth, there will be a company of believing Jews that will be expecting him. At least 144,000 who will be expecting their Messiah. God's earthly people will be expecting him and his reign up over this earth. This feast was not fully kept for a good many years, as long as they were in the wilderness. No way for them to keep the feast there. You read in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah that when Nehemiah and his helpers returned to build the wall, that they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. They built booths and dwelt therein. That feast one day will be celebrated again. Look, please, in the 14th chapter of Zechariah. Verse 16, Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Say, what a time that's going to be. In that day, 10 men, that is Gentiles, will take hold of the coat, the skirt of him who is a Jew, and say, let us go with you. We've heard that the Lord is with you. Now, folks, you don't find 10 Gentiles today taking hold of the coattail of a Jew saying, we want to go to Jerusalem with you. That's not taking place today. But there's coming a time when the nations that are left, along with Israel, will celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. Would you look, please, to the prophecy of Hosea. Chapter 2 of Hosea. Verse 21. It shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, says the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth. The earth shall answer with grain, with new wine, and with oil. They shall answer Jezreel, which means God will sow. Then I will sow her for myself in the earth, and I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. When is that? Why, that's in the millennial age. Israel is restored to their land. And one day, our blessed Lord shall write things upon this earth. Wonderful scene in the 7th chapter of John. There was a celebration in connection with the Feast of Tabernacles. An interesting ritual. Now, it's true that some of the traditions of men had gotten into the celebration of this feast. But it was on the last day of the feast. And by the way, this feast began on the 15th, which was the first day of the week, and it finished on the 8th day of the week. It's the only feast that had a complete octave in it. For 8 in the number of Scripture, in Scripture is the number quite often of resurrection. It's the number of perfection that speaks of the eternal day. But on the last day of the feast, as recorded in John 7, there was a great multitude of people in the outer court of the temple. For 800 years, this ceremony had been going on every year. And one of the traditions that had built up with the ceremony was this, that the priest would go into the temple and bring out the golden vessels out of the temple. And they would go down the hill to the pool of Siloam and fill those vessels with water. Come back up the hill to the outer court of the temple, which was known as the court of the Gentiles, Herod's temple. But there in the court of the Gentiles, they would pour out that water upon the court, and the people would chant the words of Isaiah 12:3, "With joy ye shall draw water out of the wells of salvation." It had become an empty, meaningless ceremony. It was just at this point, on the great day, the day of the Feast of Tabernacles, one of three feasts that required every male in Israel to come to Jerusalem. So the place was crowded. I believe it was at the point when the priests had poured out that water upon the court of the temple that a young man pushed his way through the crowd and stood and cried, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his inmost being shall flow rivers of living water. But this spoke he of the Spirit, that they which believe on him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified." Ah, beloved, there's coming a day, yet future, when he will step forth again and reclaim, regathered, restored Israel will look on him whom they pierced. But their mourning will cease, and they will rejoice that the mystery of the water poured out will be fulfilled in the person of the blessed Lord Jesus. The curse will be removed, and full, unhindered joy will fill the whole sea. And in that day, as Micah says, every man shall sit under his own vine and fig tree, and none shall make them afraid in all my holy mountain. The apostle writes in Romans 8, "Creation itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God." Folks, the best is yet to be. Amen. Let's pray. Father, sanctify this portion of your word to our hearts. We thank you for the prospect that awaits your earthly people Israel. the prospect that awaits your heavenly people, the church. The prospect that awaits all creation. Thank you that one day our blessed Lord will return to this globe where He was rejected and crucified. He shall come in glory to reign and